I've titled the sermon this morning, Finding God Among the Ruins, based on that reading we had from Habakkuk earlier on in the service just a few moments ago. And I wanted to start by asking whether anybody recognises this person. Okay, brilliant. Well done, Jane. Eric Liddell. Yep, Eric Liddell. Eric, for those who don't know, Eric Liddell was a Christian and an athlete who refused to run in the 100-meter heats in the 1924 Paris Olympics because they were being held on a Sunday. And he transferred to the 400 meters and won the gold medal most unexpectedly. And his story was turned into a film called... Well done. That's it. So we... Very familiar to those of us of a certain generation. He later became a missionary in China and very sadly died of a brain tumour as an internee in a Japanese civilian prisoner of war camp on the 21st of February 1945. Before the war, he wrote a book called The Disciplines of the Christian Life, and in it he says this: when circumstances seem to wreck our lives and God's plans... God is not helpless among the ruins. When circumstances seem to wreck our lives and God's plans, God is not helpless among the ruins. And that's the theme that I want us to explore and illustrate today from the prophet Habakkuk. It was certainly Liddell's testimony in that internment camp before he passed away. A fellow internee wrote this: the entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days, so great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left. Here was a man who lived victoriously under extremely difficult circumstances, which had wrecked his life apparently, and had apparently wrecked God's plans, and yet his ministry made a profound impact on the lives of many people who would not otherwise necessarily have heard the gospel or been exposed to his life and testimony. The prophet Habakkuk, writing before the year 605, so some 2,600 years ago, was someone who also felt that circumstances were wrecking his life and the lives of the true people of God. His hope for the redemption of Israel inspired him to seek God and to write down this short but profound and mind-boggling testimony. He lived at a time when the redemption of Israel seemed very far away, and his hope for that redemption was being crushed. Last week, John reminded us, and Paul reminded us earlier on in the service today, that God often leads us on a roundabout journey to our spiritual destination, a journey that includes times in the desert. And the desert is a place where we learn patience, where we grow stronger, and where we learn to seek God as an end in himself, because, frankly, there's not much else there. Desert experiences, however unpleasant, however difficult, are crucial to our spiritual growth. And even Jesus himself, wasn't he, was driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit and was tempted for 40 days prior to the start of his public ministry. So Habakkuk is a great illustration of what John was talking about last week. Hundreds of years after Israel came out of Egypt, and after wandering in the desert for 40 years, where they were led by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, Habakkuk is having his own desert experience, and he is perplexed about the roundabout journey that he and the people of God appear to be on. Just by way of a little more background, we know nothing about Habakkuk at all, other than his name, and even his name, the meaning of it is uncertain, it's obscure. There is a direction given right at the end of his work, and it was on the reading there. It says, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. And it suggests that this prophecy was a song. It was actually meant to be performed. It was sung, probably on a regular basis. And it's possible that Habakkuk served in the temple in Jerusalem, but we can't be sure about that. What we can be absolutely sure about is that Habakkuk was appalled and dismayed and... felt grieved by the injustice and the violence and the wrongdoing that he saw going on around him in Israel. The king at this time was probably Jehoiakim, and he was the latest in a succession of kings who, as the Bible says, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He'd become king at the age of 25. He ruled for 11 years. And then he was taken off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who also ransacked the temple around about 605 BC. And this happened, we are told, in accordance with the word of the prophets proclaimed by his servants. It happened. And it's quite possible that one of those prophets was Habakkuk, writing sometime before that event. So we launch in, really, with Habakkuk's first great complaint. Habakkuk was wrestling with what was going on. And so we have his first great complaint. This is what he says at the beginning of his prophecy. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." He was living in very, very difficult times indeed. Habakkuk had been brought up on the stories of the holy God who had redeemed Israel out of Egypt, but had also punished their wrongdoing. And yet in his day, God appeared to be silent. Why was God not behaving in line with how he should behave, according to all that Habakkuk knew of him? And so he brings this great complaint to God. He's actually pretty angry, and he's, in a way, he's raging, he's venting all his anger and his disappointment and his confusion against God. Now, I want to say, just by way of application and almost as an aside at this point, that anger is a legitimate emotion. You know, we struggle a lot, don't we, with anger as Christians. And rightly so. Anger that's uncontrolled and disproportionate and misdirected, which certainly mine often is, it can lead people to do terrible things. But it's also anger that motivates people to fight for injustice and create a better world and do the most amazing things. And that, I suggest, is the kind of anger that Habakkuk is expressing here. Do you remember the story of Jesus? On one occasion, he went into the temple, and he was so infuriated by the fact that they'd turned the temple into a marketplace. You know what he did? He got a whip of cords. He made a whip. It was premeditated. He got a whip of cords, and he went into the temple, and he drove out and turned the tables over of the. I've been looking forward to doing that all week. just venting my anger, you know. we laugh, but actually that's what Jesus did. It's pretty violent. I don't know whether anybody got hurt, but that was anger, righteous anger, motivating Jesus to deal with a situation that was bringing disgrace, actually, to God, and it was a misuse of the temple. So anger is a legitimate emotion, providing that it's controlled and proportionate and directed in appropriate ways. Jesus was angry, and so was Habakkuk. But somehow, in the midst of his anger, God got through to Habakkuk and spoke to him with a message that actually confused Habakkuk even more, made him even more angry. He says, verse 6, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." So God says, in fact, "I'm not silent. I have heard you. I'm going to do something about the injustice in this country, and I'm going to do it through invasion. You are going to get invaded. I'm going to bring judgment on the sin of Israel through the Babylonians." And Habakkuk goes, "Whoa, goodness me, that's not what I was expecting." And he has a second great complaint. He says, "How can this be? They're even worse than the Israelites." And he kind of goes back into venting against God. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the righteous swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Again, all his preconceptions of how God ought to behave are being shattered. And I wondered if that's your experience today. What God ought to do, what God should do, how he ought to behave, just don't seem to add up. There's every logical reason why God ought to answer prayer in a certain way, and he doesn't do so. I wonder if you remember the story of the two disciples after the crucifixion on that lonely road to Emmaus. And they said, you know, we had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. But now that hope from their point of view was, you know, Jesus was dead, their hope was dead, their dreams were shattered, there seemed to be nothing for them. Their circumstances were disastrous, and their plans and all their hopes and expectations had been wrecked. Hold that thought, because we'll come back to it a little bit later on. And this is where Habakkuk is coming to in his own experience. God is answering him, but not in the ways that he was expecting. And by the end of chapter 1, it's as if Habakkuk has run out of steam, in the same way as a child throwing a tantrum eventually runs out of steam and falls silent. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." And I want you to notice that through all of this, Habakkuk is expressing faith in God. He is still, and he still remains, a man of faith. He's demonstrating here the patience that God intends desert experiences to work in us. There comes a point where we simply need to wait for God, where questioning only gets us so far, and we have to put a brake on those emotions. And Habakkuk never doubted his relationship with God. You know, shouting and raging at God, in fact, is an act of faith. If you don't believe God is there, then why are you shouting at him? One of the great privileges, I think, of being a Christian is that we believe there is somebody there to shout at. If you're an atheist this morning and you're shouting, then you're just shouting into the void. There's nobody there. It's a meaningless exercise. But as a Christian, when we shout at God, there is somebody there who is hearing, who is listening, and who wants to respond to the complaints that we're bringing. So shouting at God, if that's what you're doing this morning, is an act of faith. And I would encourage you, if that's what you're doing, it's not a lack of faith that leads you to shout at God. Actually, it's an act of faith. It's expressing doubt, fear, anger, frustration, whatever it happens to be, to the God who is there and who is listening and who will indeed respond. The second thing here is that Habakkuk expected God to speak. God had already spoken, and he now expects him to speak again. And so can I encourage you that to trust that in your situation, if you feel that God is silent, to believe that God will eventually speak, but that what he says, as Habakkuk found out, may not be what you were expecting or wanting to hear. A few months ago, I was challenged to write down my life lessons as a Christian of some 42 years. What have I really learnt in my walk with God over the last 42 years? What are the big lessons? It's a very good exercise to do periodically, especially if you've been a Christian for some time and have some experience and perspective to look back on. Well, this is one of mine, and it's pertinent to Habakkuk. When I question God, God questions me. In fact, there's only one question God has ever really asked me, and I think it's one question he only really ever asks us, and it's the one that Jesus asks his disciples. It's this: who do you really say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Not in an abstract theological or intellectual sense, but who do you really, really believe that I am? What do you really believe about me? I wonder how you'd answer that question today. We'll see in a few minutes how Habakkuk answered it. But my answer, as I wrote and reflected about this, is this: that God is incredibly gracious, generous, kind, loving, faithful, patient, and forgiving. Now, I don't say that. I could say that in an intellectual sense, or in an academic sense, or in a theological sense. Those would all be true statements. But that's been my actual experience. And I don't say that lightly, or without struggle. And I've no doubt that in the coming week, months, years, I will be asking questions like Habakkuk around those sorts of areas again. They don't stop. But that would be my genuine experience after 42 years of walking with God or seeking to walk with God and have at times ongoing desert experiences. So Habakkuk expected God to speak, and he did, and indeed God does speak, and he commands him to write down the prophecy that we have today. And we'll come back to one or two of those thoughts towards the end of the service. So he says this, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits an appointed time, it speaks at the end, and it will not prove false. So as Habakkuk waits, God speaks, and it is a remarkable revelation. The immediate answer God gives to him is that the Babylonians would themselves be destroyed, and judgment would come upon them, and Babylon itself fell to the Persians in around 536 BC. So we're seeing here a theological take on history. This is what, you know, the rise and fall of nations, that historians just say, well, they'll give you many reasons why they happened. Here is the theological explanation. God is at work behind the scenes in control of the rise and fall of empires. But there's more here in chapter 2. Habakkuk's waiting for God's answer also had impacts that reverberate down to the present day, things he could not possibly have imagined or conceived. There's a little phrase that's buried in chapter 2. It says, the righteous person will live by his or by her faith. So curious little phrase buried in chapter 2, verse 4. And this guy picked up on it later on. Do we know who this is? Martin Luther, yeah. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17 quoted Habakkuk. He said, the righteous will live by faith. Martin Luther read Romans sometime around 1511, which led to his own spiritual transformation. And those words inspired the Reformation, which transformed the spiritual landscape of much of Europe, and since then, the world today. The righteous will live by faith. God's word to Habakkuk 2,600 years ago is still impacting upon our world today. I wonder, can I ask you today, are you living by faith today? You know, our spiritual lives, you know, and our destinies are not like a pair of scales. You know? We have our good works on one hand and our bad works on the other, and we somehow hope that the scales tip in the favour of the good works and we'll be okay with God. You know? Our good works are never sufficient to outweigh our bad works. Our bad works have to be paid for. There's a penalty attached to them, however many good works we may choose to do. The right, you know, we will not be justified by our works at all. They are inadequate. That's the whole message of Romans, and that was the great liberation that Martin Luther discovered when he read Romans, that he didn't have to be justified by his works as a monk. Okay, he was justified by faith in Christ alone. Many, many years before Habakkuk, Abraham, it was said, was believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not a nice man. If you read between the lines in Genesis, Abraham was not a nice man. Yeah, he was a deceiver, he betrayed his wife, he did some pretty nasty stuff. But he was a man who, in all his frailty and failure, trusted the promises that God had given him, and God credited him with righteousness. He was an unrighteous man in himself, but God took his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and put it on Abraham. And so Abraham was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God does exactly the same for us today when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we accept that his death on the cross for us pays the penalty of our sins, God puts that righteousness, Christ's righteousness, on us. And we are justified by faith. We live by faith and not by our works. And that is tremendously liberating. It delivers us from the need to try and prove ourselves and delivers us from the need to try and rack up good works that somehow we might get credit with God and somehow maybe get into heaven. None of that's going to work. Okay? We are justified by faith in Christ alone. That is a hugely liberating and powerful message, and it's buried right there in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. So that brings us then to our reading, finally, in chapter 3. It's only three chapters in Habakkuk. We're now in chapter 3. Habakkuk confronts the brutal reality of his situation. Paul read that for us a few minutes ago. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk knew how devastating the Babylonian invasion was going to be, but it was time limited and they themselves would face a day of calamity. The most widely read business book of the 1990s was called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And one of the principles of good to great companies, he said, was that they are led by people who confront the brutal facts of their situation without losing hope. This guy is Admiral Jim Stockdale. It's a formal portrait of him. And in 1965, he was shot down over Vietnam. He was the highest-ranking U.S. military officer in the infamous Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War. He was there for 8 years. He was tortured over 20 times. He had no rights, no set release date, no certainty about ever seeing his family again. This is what he said about some of his fellow prisoners. Who didn't make it out? The optimists. Oh, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Easter again. And they died of a broken heart. They didn't die of starvation. They didn't die as a result of torture. They died of broken hearts, in his experience. See, optimism will not sustain us in the desert. Optimism will not sustain us through the brutal realities of life, but faith will. Habakkuk confronts the brutal reality of the consequences of invasion, and he does not lose hope. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. That's the consequence of invasion. Invading armies need to eat, so they devastate the land, they disrupt the necessary stability for sowing and planting, and starvation and population displacement ensues, and we experience that in various parts of the world today. And Habakkuk is confronting that head on. And like Stockdale, like who did make it out, like Liddell, who didn't, Habakkuk has no assurance that he himself will be preserved. We actually don't know what happened to him. I have no idea what happened to Habakkuk. Most likely, he lived on in very trying circumstances under the Babylonian rule and probably died without ever seeing what God had promised. But in 586, the Babylonians did actually finally capture Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They deported many of the Jews who were there to Babylon. If he was alive at that time, he may well have been amongst those who were deported. We simply do not know what happened to him. But in the midst of all that, Habakkuk learnt to walk on the heights. Did you notice earlier on in our reading, he talked about, his legs shaking, his legs trembling. He was experiencing huge fear and anxiety. Yeah? And yet he maintained hope and faith in God. What sustained him, I wonder, to wait patiently, like Liddell, like Stockdale? Well, it was his experience of who God is. He experiences God as Yahweh, the God who says, I am who I am, the God who is always with and rescues his people. He experiences as Elohim, the God of might and creative, transformative power. And he experiences him as Adonai, the master who provides for his servants. He says, yet I will rejoice. All this horrible stuff is going to happen. And he said, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will be joyful in Elohim, my Savior. Yahweh Adonai is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So in the midst of all these disastrous circumstances that were about to collapse in on him, he maintains his faith and understanding in who God really is, because he sees the God who is going to work redemption ultimately for the people of Israel. The injustice in Israel is going to be dealt with by the Babylonians, and then God is going to deal with the Babylonians, and the people are going to be restored. And ultimately, the Messiah, Christ, is going to come, and the righteous will live by faith. Yet, in this passage, height, to me at least, signifies triumph over adversity. It speaks of security. It speaks of perspective. We love mountains and high places and hills because of the views that they give us, and the sense of perspective, and the way that they can often put our difficulties into a greater perspective. But getting to the top requires effort and sometimes no little skill, and that is what God enables us to do. I love the juxtaposition, finally, and this we're coming to the end, of even though and yet in these final verses. Let me just read them to you again. I've added the word even in front here because I think it adds to the emphasis. Even though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and there are no fields to produce food, even though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will be joyful in Elohim, my Saviour. And here's the great thing. You can substitute your own catastrophes from the banal to the life-threatening. Even though I spill tea over the white duvet cover, yet I will rejoice. Even though the washing machine is broken and I can't download my emails, yet I will rejoice. Even though Brexit negotiations are interminable and depressing, yet I will rejoice. Even though I'm struggling to make ends meet and lack of money is a constant worry, yet I will rejoice. Even though my marriage is not all that I'd hoped it would be, yet I will rejoice. Even though I'm estranged from my children, yet I will rejoice. Even though I have perhaps a life-threatening illness, yet I will rejoice. Whatever it is, whatever difficulty is you're facing, from the trivial to the life-threatening to the global, you can say, even though, yet I will rejoice. So let me finish by asking the question God has been asking me over the last 40-odd years. Who do you say I am, really? Not what the textbooks say, not what I say, not what theologians say or leaders say. What do you say in your own heart? Who is God to you today? Is he Yahweh? I am who I am, the God who rescues and delivers his people. Is he Elohim, the God of strength, the God of provision, the God of creative power? Is he Adonai, the master who provides for his servants? Do you see him as your husband, as we were reflecting upon a couple of weeks ago, the one who makes the most extraordinary sacrifices in order to redeem and nurture and nourish his people, as we saw in those readings in Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, Christ, our heavenly husband. Going back to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus do? They were actually speaking to Jesus without knowing it when they said, "We had hoped." What does he do? Does he say to them, "Hey guys, it's me"? No, he doesn't actually. He keeps himself hidden. What he actually does is he takes them to the scriptures and he opens up the scriptures for them and shows them how all that had happened had been planned and ordained by God. The Messiah had to suffer and rise on the third day. And after they'd had that experience, didn't they say to themselves, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us on the road?" And I just wonder, maybe now would be a good time to take one of the Gospels, maybe take Mark's Gospel, and read through it slowly, highlighting who Jesus is to you. Because, Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we look at God. Okay, Jesus manifests God for us. Jesus is God in human form, walking and living amongst us. So when we understand who Jesus is, we understand who God is. And as you do that, as you experience afresh who God is for you, I trust that your hearts will burn within you once again. Amen. Let us just take a moment or two, and I'd like to do this just for a minute or two, just to pause for reflection, and maybe you'd like to ask yourself that question honestly in your own heart, certainly not going to ask you to share with anybody else. Who is God to you today? Who is God to you today? And be honest about it in your own hearts. And that will be the starting point, I trust, of a refreshing experience in your walk with God. Father, we acknowledge today that when we question you, you question us. And Lord, it would be my prayer for myself and for each one of us here that we would increasingly know you as and experience you as the God who is faithful, loving, just, forgiving, kind, merciful, loving. We pray that we might know you, the God of love, and that we might walk faithfully with you through whatever desert experience we are facing or will face in the future. Father, we thank you that this life is temporary, and what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so, Lord, we pray that you will be at work preparing us for that which is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.